We have about between 120 and 130 people for our couples conference, and so that was a great encouragement to us. And it's been really wonderful. The first, what did we have? Really just three sessions yesterday, because Friday night we had a banquet. That's what we began with. And it's been wonderful so far, very encouraging. I hated to be here today in the sense that I have to miss the conference. I should have said I hated to leave. But anyway, as I mentioned to Frank, I said I haven't preached in a month. So I'm glad to be able to be preaching again here today, just because of my schedules of my vacations and other things going on, as well as this couples conference. So the Lord is blessing it wonderfully, and we're thankful to be able to have held it. And I have had it mentioned to me, I think, by about three people now. We're going to be a small group today, beginning last night with Pastor Dunn. We were at dinner together, but I just said, I had several years in Minneapolis with small numbers. We had our ebbs and flows, and my last several years there, actually, the church was quite small, and so I'm used to preaching to small groups, if you will. I used to say to my wife, I said, you know, we're way ahead of the curve. Everybody's having small groups now. Our whole church is a small group. So, but I was thankful as well. I was able to go to the 30th anniversary of the church in Minneapolis back in June of this year, and the building was full. Now, some of those were because of visitors, people who had been members of the church in the past who came, and other visitors. But by and large, the church is at a good large number compared to many of our years there. So just don't lose heart. Just keep pressing on and doing what God has called you to do here as a church, whether small or large, and especially press on in this matter of prayer, which we're going to hear about this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 11. As Frank mentioned, we're going to focus on the parable of the friend at midnight, but I'll read this larger section regarding prayer and the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Luke 11, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, imagine that it's midnight, and your pregnant wife wakes up and nudges you and tells you that she's craving ice cream. And there's none in the freezer. The stores are closed. The CVS on the corner is closed. She wants the ice cream. She says, I'm pretty sure the Millers have it. They're right across the street. You stand at the window in the living room. You look out the window, the street is dark, the miller's house is dark, every house on the street is dark. You say, look, I'll get a half gallon first thing in the morning. You can have a huge bowl for breakfast. She says, honey, please, I'm sure Sheila will have ice cream. You say, I'm not going over there at this hour. She says, just go. Well, that's our text this morning, basically, the parable of the friend at midnight. Let's notice, first of all, in verses 5 through 7, a long rhetorical question. He said, which of you shall have, this is all a rhetorical question, this whole three verses here, 5, 6, and 7. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. All one long question. Which of you is going to have this happen? So that's the basic situation there. A man has a friend come to him at midnight. Some say that that would not have been uncommon because of people wanting to travel not during the peak heat hours of the day. And so this would not be all that uncommon, but whether it was somewhat common or not, regardless of that, here's a situation Jesus paints, and it's a case when the friend needs to give hospitality to someone. That would include for them a meal. This person has been traveling for a long time and is hungry, and before he's going to let him go off to bed, he's going to give him something to eat, but he has nothing. Perhaps he wasn't prepared for the friend coming, but there's no way he's going to say, you know, it's late, so let's just get some sleep and we'll have a big breakfast in the morning. For them, in Palestine in those days, baking would have been done in the morning for the whole day, and normally there wouldn't be any left at night unless someone was expecting a traveler and made extra in the morning. So evidently, this man in Jesus' parable here and his rhetorical question, evidently, he knows or has reason to believe at least that his friend, however many doors down from him in the village or town, his friend will have bread. So he goes to that friend, and that friend does have bread. And he asks for 3 loaves, which would be the amount typical for a meal that he's going to serve his traveling friend. So that's the basic situation. But now let's notice, secondly, the terrible inconvenience or inconveniences. The first thing, of course, is that this happens at midnight. And at midnight, everyone is in bed, especially if you're in a society unlike ours. They didn't have electricity and incandescent or LED or fluorescent bulbs or anything like that. People would go to bed at sundown. So it's midnight, the middle of the night. And the children are in bed, the man says, along with him. And they would have probably mats on the floor in a small house at that time, house in a village. The door was shut and the door was locked, which meant that there would be some kind of iron rings on the door probably, and then either an iron or a wooden bolt passed through the rings at night. So for them to get up, for a man to get up, it wouldn't be easy. He would be making a lot of noise. He doesn't want to do it. It's the last thing in the world you would want to have happen if you had gone to bed on a given night. It would virtually never happen to us. If someone were going to come, I mean, you would know to the minute, probably nowadays, especially with GPS and smartphones and things, when they're going to get there. It would never happen to us. So I tried to think, what in our experience could ever compare to a situation like this? And what struck me was that what's happened to me a number of times in my experience as a homeowner, and that is what happened some months ago again, is the smoke alarm started making noise in the night. You know, it gives that chirp. And I don't know how many it takes before I start coming to consciousness, but then I know that that's not the last chirp I'm going to hear. And I know if I don't get up and do something, it's going to keep me up the whole night. And so I confess that every time this happens, including the last time it happened, it was not the desire to make sure that my household was safe that got me up and out of bed in the middle of the night. I got up to quiet that thing down. Just pulled it off, pulled the battery out, and laid it somewhere to make sure I'd see it in the morning and restock the batteries. Well, think of yourself in this kind of a situation. You're starting to hear your neighbor at the door. And maybe he's been knocking for a while, and you thought you were in the middle of a dream, and then after a little while you realize, hold it, I'm not in a dream. You realize it's your neighbor. You don't respond this way. Oh, I think it's my good friend Joe. You respond this way. I don't believe this. And this is what it would be like. And this is the terrible inconvenience here. Joe, the guy knocking on the door, he doesn't want to be there as well. He doesn't want to do this to his friend. He may feel worse than his friend. But this is the situation. And so the answer of the man in the parable, in Jesus' rhetorical question, is what would be the natural answer for anybody in this kind of a situation. Don't trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I cannot do it. I will not do it. That's the answer that if any of us were in that situation, we would all like to give. So there are the terrible inconveniences. But let's go then to the cultural expectations. And the cultural expectations are going to lead to something different. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make here. As I said, there would be an expectation of hospitality. And there would be an expectation along with the hospitality of a meal. And that would be on both sides. They would expect that if someone comes, even if it's a terribly inconvenient situation like this, a man is not only going to get a bed for the night, he's going to get a meal beforehand as well. Think of that situation in Judges chapter 19, where you have the man from the hill country of Ephraim, and he's traveling back home, the Levite with his concubine, and he comes to the town of Gibeah, and that one man doesn't want to let him stay for the night in the street. He says, no, we'll just stay out here. He says, no, he had good reasons, obviously, why he wouldn't. But part of it was also just the expectation that you don't do this when people are traveling. You open your doors, you exercise hospitality. That's the cultural expectation, not only if someone is your friend, but even the whole community there in Palestine would look at that as their obligation. So that's the kind of a setting in which Jesus was speaking this parable. Think of the scripture of Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 that says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. So the time of day or of night is irrelevant. You are going to feed the person. It doesn't matter what time you expected him to arrive or how much later he is than what he had said he would be. You're going to feed him. And then, of course, in this parable, the man is a friend. So all the more reason, but even if he wasn't his friend, and even if the man at whose house he arrives had a bad day or a bad night and said, come back in the morning, the rest of the village in this setting would look at it as their obligation to take care of this man and extend hospitality. So you add all of those things up, that leads us in the fourth place here as we look at this long rhetorical question to the obvious answer to the rhetorical question. Jesus asks, is this ever going to happen? Is it ever going to happen that a friend comes and everything about it is very inconvenient? He shows up at midnight, you don't have any food, etc. And therefore, the only way you're going to get food is by going to the neighbors, which is going to be a terrible, terrible hassle and problem in many ways. He says, all that being the case, is it ever going to happen that you're not going to do it? And the answer to his rhetorical question, the obvious answer, as most rhetorical questions do have obvious answers, is this. No one's friend will do that. in that setting, even if he had to go at a time like that, the answer is nobody's friend would do that. Jesus didn't have to give the answer. It was a rhetorical question. So there's the long rhetorical question. Secondly, let's look at the lesson, and that's in verse 8. Jesus says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." First of all, let's consider the deciding factor here. What is the thing that will lead, in a case like this, to the man giving the bread, according to the way Jesus phrases it here? One writer said this in his commentary. He said, "The thought that the householder..." I'm sorry, let me back up still to the obvious answer. I didn't finish everything I wanted to say there. I didn't quote my commentator here. He said, "The thought that the householder in a situation like this would claim inconvenience while he has the extra bread that could be shared is laughable in its absurdity." See, that's how these people would have heard that parable. In other words, you go and ask, even in a situation like that, you're getting the bread. But the question comes to us is, are you going to go? So now as we look at the lesson, we read verse 8 there, where he says he's going to rise and give to him. What's the deciding factor in terms of why the man will get the bread? Well, it's the thing that Jesus focuses on regarding prayer. It says, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, as it says, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. What happened here? The man came. The man knocked, he made noise, he asked. That's what happened. And that's the idea. As I said, the neighbor would not want to hear the knocking. And his neighbor would not want to be the one knocking. But he was shameless about it. It was the middle of the night. He said, "I'm going to do this. I have no other choice." It was a difficult situation, but in light of all the circumstances, all he needed to do to get what he needed was to do it. Just go across the street or down the lane or whatever it was, knock on the door and ask. Now let's notice more specifically, let's narrow this down here. Let's notice what the lesson here is not. The lesson in this parable is not God is better than your friend. Because the friend in the parable, of course, is going to get up and get the bread. So it's not that God is better than your friend. Now, that is a lesson in this section in verses 11 and 12 where it talks about the son asking for bread. And there the lesson is, now look, you all gave bread. You do give bread every day to your kids. Well, God's far better than you, so of course God's going to give to you when you ask for things. But that's not the lesson here. This is not a lesson about God in verses 5 through 8. It's simply a lesson about what we should do when it comes to prayer. It's assumed that God is better than we are, but it's not addressed in this parable. Secondly, the lesson is not importunity in prayer. Importunity is urgency. It doesn't say, that's not the lesson here, that the man is urgent. Now, some English translations translate it this way. They say, because of the man's importunity in verse 8, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The King James Version says that. The American Standard Version of 1901 says that. The Revised Standard Version says that. As if the point here were that the man is very urgent and he's very demanding, and that's why his friend gets up, but that's not the best translation. Furthermore, perseverance in prayer is not the point of this parable either. And some other versions, popular versions, translate it that way. The version I'm reading, the New King James Version, translates it that way, as if it is perseverance. It says in the last half of verse 8, "Yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." In other words, he keeps knocking and knocking and knocking. New King James says it that way. New American Standard says it that way. Other Modern translations say it that way as well, persistence. But this parable doesn't teach anything about perseverance. It doesn't say anything about perseverance. The homeowner is never pictured as saying, no, come back in the morning, and then he knocks again. It doesn't say anything about that. The man is not pictured as having to ask twice. Now, Jesus did teach a parable recorded in Luke's gospel about that very thing. At the beginning of chapter 18, the parable of the unjust judge. What did that widow do? She kept coming back every single day. And that's why leading into that parable, Luke says that Jesus taught them a parable that men ought always to pray and not faint. That parable teaches persistence or perseverance in prayer. But here the lesson is shamelessness or impudence in prayer. That's the way the word would better be translated. In fact, the ESV translates impudence. Because of the man's impudence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The NIV translates boldness. Because of his boldness, he will rise and give him what he needs. This is the only occurrence of this word in the Bible, interestingly. And the lesson, what the lexicons say about this is this, that if they give a definition for this word, the definition either is shamelessness or it's some other words that will include the word shamelessness. It's not importunity or urgency. It's not persistence or perseverance. It's shamelessness or impudence. Listen to the Puritan John Trapp. He says, we have here a metaphor from beggars that will not be said no. In other words, they will not accept no for an answer, but are impudently importunate. Impudent means shamelessly bold, or shameless is what the word is saying, meaning having or showing no sense of shame. Think of the guy with I'm not going to go across and ask for ice cream at this hour of the night. He would be ashamed to do it. But this is the idea. Don't be ashamed. Now, when we think of shamelessness, that can be good or bad. We most commonly think of the bad usage, don't we? Listen to Proverbs. Now, don't listen to it, but I'll mention that in Proverbs 7:13, it talks about that adulterous woman, and it says that she has an impudent face. So when shameless or impudent is used in a bad way, it's basically that someone has this attitude. I love my sin so much, I'm going to engage in it and not care what people think. That's the adulterous woman out there trying to find a young man. And she doesn't care if people are looking at her askance or if they say something. She's shameless. That's a bad way to be shameless. Obviously, here we are to be shameless in a good way. And the good usage is this. For instance, someone comes to your house at midnight in Palestine and you have to ask for loaves of bread to feed them. That's a good way to be shameless. I love my friends so much, I don't care what my neighbor thinks or what my whole neighborhood thinks. I'm going to go and ask for bread. Or how about this? I love my God and I love my soul so much, I'm going to do what the Word of God tells me to do, and I don't care what people think about it. That's a good kind of shamelessness, right? So let's try to apply it to prayer. How about this? Do you ever ask for things in prayer that you really don't deserve? Yeah, how about every time you open your mouth and pray to God? So because you don't deserve it, therefore you're not going to ask? Or how about this? I have adult children who are not Christians, and I'm a pastor. And sometimes I'm in prayer meetings with people who might not know that. But if we're praying for adult children, I don't mind saying, would you pray for my son, my daughter, etc.? Nor do I mind standing up in front of people and praying that God would have mercy on my unconverted son or daughter. Why? Because I'm supposed to. and I'm supposed to be shameless about something like that? Or how about if you're in a group of people, maybe it's a smaller group, like your church, and having prayer meeting, and especially, let's say, for instance, a group of men or women who are praying together, and they're close friends, you let each other know about some of your sins. You want help to avoid temptation to a certain thing. Maybe you eat too much. Maybe you are tempted to indulge in pornography. And you shamelessly tell your friend, "Would you please pray for me?" And you pray with your friend and in front of your friend that God would help you to overcome that area of sin in your life. Or how about praying for the forgiveness of sins? It's a good section in McShane's diaries where he writes about that. He says, I find it difficult to go to God because I've been to him so many times about this same sin, and I feel like I want to clean myself up first before I go to him again. But then he says, but then I'm just reminded that's just a lie of the devil that I should think that way. That God wants me to come and he wants me to keep coming again and again and again. We need to be shameless. One commentator said, Jesus, in effect, here is asking the question, which of you has the nerve? We have the saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? And that's the idea here. James 4 in verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Think of my kids. I probably did it as a kid too. I just don't have the recollection. But I remember that one of them would say something like, let's go ask mom for this. And the other one would say, I'm not asking. In other words, they wanted the thing, but they didn't want to go through the hassle of asking and being told no or whatever. I'm not going to ask. You ask. Nobody wants to. But if they're going to get the thing, somebody has to do it. So what's the conclusion from all of this? It's then do it. Ask. That is the lesson of the parable. The deciding factor there is shamelessness. Let's notice also in verse 8 the result. It says, because of his shamelessness or his impudence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. He asked if he could borrow 3 loaves. The result, God will give him all that he needs. Perhaps the best scriptural example for this is Daniel. Daniel had good reasons at that point in his life when there was a law against praying to anyone but the emperor. He had good reasons not to engage in his normal practice of praying 3 times in the day at his window. I mean, he might have said, I have good reason to just have my devotions at night now by the side of my bed and not do that. He was shameless. Or think of blind Bartimaeus when people were telling him, get away from here, be quiet, the Lord is passing through. He just raised his voice all the more. He was shameless about it. And he got what he asked for. The Syrophoenician woman, likewise. The disciples tried to put her away, get her out of the room or out of the picture or whatever it was. No, they all asked and they all were answered by the Lord. So the lesson for us is this. For various reasons, it often seems like prayer is not the thing to do. But it always is the thing to do. And if we ask, we will receive all that we need. So the short way to state the lesson of this parable is this. Just ask. A famous shoe company has the slogan, just do it. And that's what this is. It's applying that slogan to prayer. Just ask. There are no reasons that should keep us back. However, there are many reasons that we fail to ask. So let me use my remaining time by just reminding you of some of those reasons. And hopefully, if there's some hard ground in your life, a lack of faith, a lack of zeal, a lack of prayer, prayerlessness, maybe we can plow up some of that hard ground this morning and help to encourage you to go more frequently and more urgently to God in prayer. One reason we fail to ask is this, isn't it? We don't believe. We just don't believe. We're Christians, so certainly we believe, but we have unbelief. We're like the man with a son with a demon after Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, who had to say to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." So we don't believe. That's why we don't pray as we should. There are promises that we don't believe. We could say generally we don't believe the Scriptures. We don't believe God. We don't believe what the Scripture says about God and what we know is true about God. It's unbelief that keeps us from praying. Texts like verses 9 through 13 here are helpful for us. We need to go back to them. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. And you need to stop and remind yourself. Yeah, I remember when I was a young Christian and I read that and I thought, this is really true. And the God of heaven is telling me this. I need to go to him. But like I say, the ground begins to grow dry and hard and we don't pray like we should. And there are texts like that all through the Bible. We think, well, God will never do that. It's too much to ask. We forget texts like Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or even think. We forget, in a sense, theology 101. God is omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for him. And to speak like Calvin, just often what it comes down to is we are thick-headed, we are dull, we are dim-witted, we are dense. Knowing what we know as Christians, there is no rational explanation for our not praying. And probably most of us would have to say there's no rational explanation or excuse for us not praying more than we presently do. Jesus says, just ask. So that's one reason we don't pray. Unbelief. We don't believe. Another reason is this. We believe we're unworthy, like I said earlier. Oh, I'm not worthy of God, we say. And that's true. We think I'm not worthy of his spending such time and attention on me when there are so many other more important things in this world. I'm not worthy of such kindness as God has lavished on me. I'm not worthy of such magnanimity on God's part. I'm not worthy of his blessing me the way he does and the way he would probably if I did ask. So we believe we're unworthy, so we don't go and ask. Part of my experience as a pastor has been over the years, obviously I deal with people who are having problems a lot, and they'll come to me and start telling me about their situation, and it doesn't take too long, and I realize, well, obviously this has been going on for quite a while. And I'll say something like, why didn't you tell me this back at this point in your saga that you're explaining here? Why didn't you come to me a month ago in light of what you've just said to me? Well, I didn't want to bother you. It was 2 or 3 weeks ago on a Sunday, I actually came up to you, and I remember you standing there while I was talking to this person. Yeah, but see, you were talking to someone else. And in other words, they're saying, my need isn't that important, my problem isn't that significant. That's why I didn't say anything about it. Well, brethren, what we need to remember is this. When you think, I'm not worthy of God listening to this problem, being concerned about it, and working on my behalf. I mean, it was my own sin that brought me into this mess anyway. So we say, I'm not worthy, so I'm not going to ask. Remember this. That's what the gospel is all about. It's grace, right? That God looks upon the unworthy and he blesses them and he answers them and he gives to them not just what you don't deserve, because that's everything he gives you. It's far more than you ever could deserve. Don't think of it that way. Jesus says, just ask. And then a third reason we might not pray. We say, well, it's too small a concern to pray about. Well, maybe it's not a great enough concern that you should bring up for the church prayer meeting. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's just you and God that we're talking about. It's never too small a concern. In verse 3, Jesus taught the disciples there that we should pray this way. Give us day by day our daily bread. We should be trained to think this way. There's nothing too small. Jesus wants me to pray for my oatmeal. even in a society like ours, when we know it's in the pantry and the milk is in the fridge, and even if it runs out, there's another pantry and in the basement, and there's another fridge downstairs. And our circumstances don't lead us to pray that way, but Jesus wants us to pray that way. Not just to thank God for our food, but to ask Him for our food and remind ourselves that we are dependent upon Him all the time. Or think of Philippians 4:6. In everything, we are to make our petitions known to God as well as give thanks to Him. Philippians 4:6. Is it something bothering you? Well, what does Scripture say then? Even if it's bothering you just a little bit, it says, cast all your care upon Him, all of it, not just some of it. So it's never too small a concern to pray about. Just ask. Or fourthly, we fail to ask because we're too busy. Jesus told a parable later on in Luke about people who were too busy to follow Him. Remember that? Oh, I just bought a piece of property, or I bought a couple of oxen. I just got married. I'm too busy to pray. Well, regarding Christians, it's all too often, especially in our day and age, the reason we do not pray. And really, this is more blameworthy than the unbelief of unbelievers, isn't it? Because it puts us in that category of unbelief, at least when it comes to prayer. But unlike the unbelievers, we know better. Mm-hmm. And we've tasted the goodness of God and His answers to prayer and His grace. Or fifthly, we're too worldly minded to pray. Sometimes we get so busy, and it happens to some people who are more, what shall I say, self-sufficient, self-righteous, we could say, however you want to look at it, proud. But we think of everything but prayer. We're too worldly minded. We're distracted by the things in this world, or we think, I got this. It's carnal thinking. You care more about the things of this world, or you trust too much in yourself. But that's the bottom line. We are too worldly minded. Or a sixth thing is this: we have theological reasons why we don't pray. We think this way: God is in heaven, and I don't want to bother Him with mundane things. He's running a whole universe here. It's foolishness. Or else we think this way: Matthew 6:8, Jesus said, well, your Father in heaven already knows the things that you will ask. So we just take it a step farther, and it's not the step Jesus tells us to take, though. And we say, so there's no need for me to even ask. If God wants to give it to me, He'll just give it to me. No, that's not the way Jesus taught. He already knows, so ask. Ask with greater confidence. I don't have to lay it all out for Him. I don't have to explain it to Him. I don't have to convince Him. He already knows. Or another thing we may think is this: well, God is sovereign. Prayer, therefore, in fact, doesn't really change things because God already planned it, whether He's going to give this to me or not, from before the foundation of the world. So it doesn't really change things, and you're right, it doesn't. And you're not going to twist God's arm. You're not going to change His mind. You're not. But Jesus knew that. The Bible knows that. And yet the Bible screams to us throughout all of its pages, pray. Or we think, well, God is immutable. I didn't used to realize that, but now I realize it. I've read some things about this controversy of whether God is really, without passions or not. And I think that's really true. And I think that's true too. God's immutable. He is not changed or affected by anything outside of Himself. And I meditate on that so much, I just don't think it really is worth my time to pray. Theological reason not to pray. But Jesus knows all those things about God. He knows He's in heaven. He knows that God already knows. He knows that He is absolutely sovereign. He knows that He is immutable. And yet Jesus says, just ask. So whatever reasons you may have, you and I may have, why we don't pray, you can think of more. There are no reasons that should ever keep you back from praying to God. And yet, it is so common. It's so common that someone will have a very serious need even, and I have asked over the years, after someone lays this all out for me, and I'm trying to think, what can I tell them about this? Often I will raise the first question, have you prayed about this? And you'd be surprised how often the answer is, well, not really, or not in any concentrated way. In other words, it's something that has bothered this person so much, they're going to humble themselves and go talk to their pastor about it, but for whatever reason, they haven't been talking to God about it, let alone talking to God a lot about it. So ask God. That's the lesson. That's the lesson of this parable. Think of you're needing to call somebody, and you go throughout the day and you don't call the person, and then you remember in the evening, oh, I need to call so-and-so. You look up at the clock, it's 10 minutes to 10. You're saying to yourself, should I call? My mom always told me don't call anybody after 9 o'clock. So, should I call? Maybe he goes to bed early. God is saying to you, pick up the phone and call him about your problem. That's the message of this parable. Call me, wake me up. He tells you in his word, he never slumbers, he never sleeps. It's never too late. Pick up the phone and call. If you saw it this way, brethren, if you and I saw it this way, I tell you what, after I preached on this, and this has to go back some years now, because I'm working my way slowly through Luke. I joked with Pastor Dunn. I said, I'm getting to the point now, I may overtake you, because he started before I did. I guess got into the middle of chapter 23 lately. But anyway, when I preached on this, I took a handful of post-it notes and I put in a nice font on my computer, just ask, with an exclamation point. I put one on the refrigerator for my wife. I put a couple in my study. I know where one is, still in my study, hanging there, and I walk by it every day on my way to my desk. It's been a good reminder, but I still need this reminder again and again and again. Because if we saw it this way, brethren, we would all be praying more regularly. We would be praying more believingly. We would be praying more intelligently and effectively, I think. We would have prayer as a more significant part of our lives, and we'd be thinking about the different things in our lives and asking, how will I pray about that? When will I pray about that? I need some concentrated time to pray about that. Lord, remind me to pray about that. Lord, hear my 10-second prayer right now while I'm on my way into work or wherever I am. But that's the message, brethren. Just ask. Just pray. Let me close with an observation and then a quote of Spurgeon as well. And my observation is this, that I thought about this as I was preaching this message years ago at Trinity, and my reflection was regular prayer, this is what I told the people of God, regular prayer is one of the reasons for the longevity of Trinity Baptist Church. I think it was just last year we passed the 50th year of the existence of Trinity Baptist Church. So when I say prayer is one of the reasons for its longevity, I mean the existence of Trinity Baptist Church, its faithfulness to the Scripture over all these years, and things like its unity among the church officers. I'm thankful to God for the unity we have among our five elders, it's either 11 or 12 deacons. I mean, it's unusual, and it's a tremendous blessing of God, but I believe this is one of the great reasons for it. The prayerfulness of God's people, their faithfulness in coming to the weekly prayer meetings. Listen to what Spurgeon says here in his lectures to his students. He says this about a legend in a book that he had read. So it's not a true story, but he says a legend in a book that he read. He said, it was this, a certain preacher whose sermons converted men by scores received a revelation from heaven that not one of the conversions was owing to his talents or eloquence, but all to the prayers of an illiterate layman who sat on the pulpit steps pleading all the time for the success of the sermon. He says, it may in the all-revealing day be so with us. We may discover, after having labored long and wearily in preaching, that all the honor belongs to another builder whose prayers were gold, silver, and precious stones, while our sermonizings, being apart from prayer, were but hay and stubble. And I say this not to depreciate preaching. I say it because I understand that this is the way that God tells us in his word that he is going to bless his people. This is the way that God is pleased to work. This is his system, his operating system, if you will, that he will do what he does, especially the greatest things, he will do it in answer to prayer. What does it mean when the Bible says you have not because you ask not otherwise? What did it mean when Jesus said he could do few or no miracles in that place because of their unbelief? This is the way God works, brethren. One of my favorite texts when it comes to prayer is Ezekiel 36:37, where we read, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock." In other words, there's a coming day when I'm going to bless Israel in a great way. I'm going to increase their men like a flock. But here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to let them ask me. And by letting them ask me, he doesn't mean simply that he's going to let us good people finally do the thing we're all just chomping at the bit to do. What it means is he's going to spur us on to do things that we're not doing as we ought. I'm not saying you people are not praying. I trust you are praying. In fact, here's how I look at it, brethren. The continued faithfulness and usefulness of Grace Covenant Baptist Church here at this day, after probably, 30 years of existence as a church, small as you may be, you're yet here. You're yet faithfully pressing on. Your continued faithfulness and usefulness may have more to do, humanly speaking, with what you do in this room on Thursday nights and Saturday mornings and on the Lord's Day when you cry out to God together, then it will have to do with who is or who are the next pastors of this church. As Spurgeon said, in other words, it's not because Alan Dunn is here that God will bless this congregation, but because God is here. And he's here because he is personally invited every single week. Don't give up pleading with him to come week by week. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our foolish ways of thinking, whether it is that the matters that we have that trouble us in our lives or the things we want to see are not significant enough to ask or that we're not worthy to ask. Lord, we know we're not worthy. Lord, help us not to engage in foolish rationalization because of all the things we know that would end up with our not praying as we ought. But forgive us of our sins of unbelief and prayerlessness. Stir us up through this parable to pray more urgently, more faithfully. Teach us to pray shamelessly. And we ask this all to the end that your name would be glorified. And we ask now that you would come and bless us in the coming hour as well. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.